We're coming back to 2 Peter, where we began in his letter to the church. He reminds us himself in verse 1 of chapter 3 that this is his second epistle. As we've studied through, we remember that Peter's message to the church in the first epistle was that we need to be aware that we are strangers and vagabonds, sojourners in this world. That we're going to be hated and attacked from the outside. So be ready and be excited because we have a home in heaven. And then in his second epistle, he's writing to us not about the outside attacks, but the attacks that will come from within and the false teachers and false doctrines. Chapter 1, he talks to us about our faith, how it's genuine and built upon and grows in the Word of God. And then in chapter 2, he told us how in these last days that we're living in, there would be false teachers. And throughout church history, there have been false teachers, but Jesus as well and Paul the Apostle would specifically warn about the last days that we're in, that there would be a proliferation of false teaching and false doctrine and false churches that take the name of Christ. And Peter's warning the church because he knows that he doesn't have much longer to live. He's a pastor that is facing death. We believe that he's writing from Rome, where he would later be crucified, and tradition tells us that he and his wife were crucified together. She went out first, and looking into her eyes, he simply said, "Remember the Lord." She went out and was crucified, and then when they crucified him, he rejected being crucified right side up and said, "I'm not worthy to die the way my Lord was," and so they crucified him upside down. So says the tradition. But with that in mind, knowing that he is about to enter into heaven, he wants to leave us with some final words, some final thoughts. And so he encourages us, and four times in chapter 3 here, this last chapter that he writes, he calls us beloved, beloved. And with every one of this use of this word beloved, this term that speaks of the love that God has for us, that we are dear to him, he gives an exhortation. I think Peter was really struck by Jesus' words to him in Matthew 26. Remember how Jesus told him to watch with him? Watch with me and pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Peter fell asleep. And then he fell asleep again. And then he fell asleep again. And Jesus came back in the garden and said there in Matthew 26, "Peter, could you not watch with me for 1 hour?" And with this sort of exhortation that Peter got from the Lord, he sort of exhorts us as well and encourages us and commands us to watch out. So with the first beloved, we read there in verse 1, "Beloved, I write to you now." And there in this command, he warns us and says, "Watch out for scoffers that are coming. And be aware, scoffers will come." And then later in verse 8, he says, "Beloved, don't forget this one thing." And he tells us about the timing of the Lord, that it's not our timing with the Lord. A day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. And so first he tells us, watch out for scoffers. And now he tells us, watch for Jesus because he is coming. Be patient. The Lord is coming. And then he's going to tell us again in verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things." He tells us there to watch yourselves, be diligent to be ready. He encourages us to walk in holiness and blamelessness and righteousness there in verse 14. And then finally, his last beloved is found in verse 17, where he tells us to be on watch. He says, "Therefore, you beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware." So be on guard. All of these watch words, watch out for scoffers and watch the skies for Jesus and watch yourselves and be on watch. Be aware and be on guard. And today I hoped to cover the beloved in verse 14 and the beloved in verse 17 because we finished off in verse 9 some weeks ago. But I found that in my preparation and study, I didn't get past the first few words in verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come." So we're going to finish up the rest of this chapter next time, but today I want to talk to you about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. It's a term used in the Bible 24 times to speak about that era of time. The day of the Lord, the 1,000-year reign of Christ when Jesus comes back to earth. It starts with the rapture of the church, and then it goes into that time of tribulation where God works with his people Israel again. The Antichrist rises on the scene. The New Testament tells us about this time. Jesus warns us, and he warns Israel about a time of great tribulation. Revelation chapter 6 through 19 tells us about God's judgments on the earth, but how he preserves Israel, or he calls them Jacob. In the Old Testament, it tells us that this time of tribulation is referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation. And then Jesus Christ will come again, and we will be with him as we've been raptured, and he will establish his kingdom on the earth for one day. Well, it's the day of the Lord, and a day to the Lord is 1,000 years. And Revelation tells us he'll rule and reign for 1,000 years on the earth. God has allowed human beings to try to govern themselves for 6,000 years, and we've got nothing more than tyranny, slavery, oppression, and wickedness. Because man is not fit to rule, because he always worships himself. And in every generation, every phase of history, those mere men or women who have come to power have not been satisfied to manage and care for God's people like a shepherd. They've always wanted to be God. So they take the title deity or Augustus from Egypt all the way back to Babylon and into our modern age with people like Hitler and Mussolini and Pol Pot and other politicians that aren't satisfied to rule, they want to dominate. And so Jesus is coming back one day to show us how it's done. He's going to come back and rule, and it's going to be a beautiful kingdom of peace and harmony and safety. And he will rule and renovate this planet for 1,000 years, and how beautiful it will be. Satan will be bound. He won't be able to tempt and destroy lives the way he has now. But then the Bible tells us in Revelation, after this time, Satan is released for a short time, and people will actually rebel against Jesus Christ and his present physical kingdom on earth, and they'll follow the devil, and they'll fight against Jesus and his people, and then he will wipe them out completely, and the judgment that we call the Great White Throne Judgment in Revelation occurs, where Satan is thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever and completely destroyed. And then the Bible says that this earth and heaven as we know it, the atmosphere and the stellar universe, will be completely wiped away. It will dissolve. Revelation tells us that heaven and earth will flee away from him. It will disappear. And he will create a new heaven and a new earth, which will go on into eternity, and we will be with him. But from the time of the rapture of the church until the great white throne judgment, that is a period or an era known as the day of the Lord. It's a huge subject. It's so important for us to be mindful of it. And by way of review, I want to catch up to verse 10, where we look at those words, the day of the Lord will come. And I want to remind you of what Peter has told us. You have to be aware of this. He tells us in verse 1, I want to stir up your minds by way of reminder, and that you be mindful of the words that were spoken. He tells us in verse 3, knowing this first, this is priority. Scoffers will come. Scoffers will come, he tells us, in the last days. The last days. That's a theme that Peter's talking about here. He tells us the last days, and then in verse 7, he talks about the day of judgment. I don't know if you can see it there or highlight it. And then he tells us that the way the Lord treats days, he's in eternity. He doesn't experience days the way we experience. He's infinite. He's eternal. And to the Lord, like Moses said in Psalm 90, to the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years. Now, I don't think Peter's telling us that we can calculate human history by this sort of theorem. I think he's just telling us that God is above time. But also, it is interesting that the day of the Lord refers to the 1,000-year millennium, the reign of Christ. So he talks about the last days, and then he talks about judgment day, verse 7. He talks about the Lord, to him, a day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. And then he tells us in verse 10, the day of the Lord. And then in the following verse, he talks about in verse 12, the day of God. So Peter wants us to be ready as believers for these last days. Now he tells us scoffers will come, and you've noticed, even in our lifetime, how Christians have begun to be portrayed as poison in our culture, harmful, that we're lunatics, that we're evil. Christianity, though it is our heritage and the basis for civilization as we know it here, is being mocked and pushed out and lampooned. You know, last week when we were in California, my wife and I were ready to leave Monday morning from the place that they put us up. It was a nice hotel that one of the church members was a manager over, and so we were there. And as we were sitting, my wife had her Bible open, and this man and his wife came, and they were older, and they started talking about, oh, you're reading your Bible. That's great. And so we struck up a conversation. And the man was a very interesting man. He was born in Germany. He was a Jewish man who was born in Germany in the 30s. And his father was a friend of somebody who was part of the Socialist Party there, the Nazis. And his friend could see the rise of this evil and Hitler and the persecution. So one day his father's friend came with a ticket and some money and said, get out of this country, it's going to get bad. So his father moved to the United States. As a Jewish man, he was in danger. And then from the United States, he joined the military and engaged in the fight against Hitler and the Axis powers. And the whole Holocaust took place. And later in his life, he became a believer, this man. He believed in Jesus Christ, and he took a journey into Holocaust studies, where he read original letters and in detail. And in fact, the day that we were meeting him, he had a meeting with UCLA to become a fellow of Holocaust studies. But I thought, what an interesting man. A Jewish man who was converted to Jesus Christ, who loved the Lord, but was very well aware of a momentum that can occur in a society where that which is insane could happen. Most people look at the Holocaust and think, how could that happen? And we were talking about how you really can't make sense of history or a cultural shift without a spiritual lens. And how did that happen? A mere historian without a spiritual insight would try to find reasons economically or philosophically why anti-Semitism rose to that effect and how this one man had such power. Was he a genius? Or were there dark spiritual forces behind it? Only a Christian can really see that Satan is working to destroy God's people. And yet, for all that, God allows it. And God, I don't know why exactly, and who knows if we can ever find out, but why God allowed that horrible massacre of Jewish people in Europe. One silver lining may be that for a brief moment in time, the United Nations had compassion on the people of Israel and allowed them to establish a homeland. You know, Jews didn't have a homeland. They lived in Europe and Africa, and many of them in America over the years, but they've been pushed out of pretty much every country they've been in. And then all of a sudden, millions incinerated and burned. And so barely they voted to allow the Jews to come back to Israel. And at the time, it was Palestine. You know, the Romans called it Palestine because they didn't want to call it Judea. They wanted to refer to the Philistines in the back and not give the Jews any credit. So they said, it's not your homeland, it's the Philistines, the Palestinians. So even the British mandate in Israel said that this isn't the homeland, this isn't Israel, this isn't Judea, let's call it Palestine. In fact, my wife's grandfather, Tzaba Tzvi, we call him, he was a Palestinian with a British mandate identification that said, you're a citizen of Palestine. Well, for that moment, the United Nations voted to allow them to become a state, and the state of Israel was born. And of course, there was fighting. It was hard to do. And Tzaba Tzvi, he fought in the battle for independence. He was captured. He was taken to Ethiopia in prison and escaped and came back. And well, the fascinating stories of how God has had his hand on those people. But then I think of our day today. Here we live in a place where Christians now are the object of hatred and bitterness. And Christians are the poison in our culture, that we're the lunatics and we're mocked. It's not rational. It's not logical. It's a frenzied, mindless hatred, not unlike that of Germany in the 30s. It is the modern zeitgeist, the modern spirit of the age, and we see it happening. You see it happening. I know you do. You see it in the news. You see it in television shows. You see it in not just the media and movies, but music and the headlines. Christians are not getting credit. They're not being treated fairly. They're being characterized and caricaturized with grotesque features and just being foolish. In fact, I mentioned on the way to church a few weeks ago, somebody had stenciled on the overpass, "Too stupid for science? Try religion." And it's just this way that people think. And Peter describes this shift in culture, and he identifies it for us so that we can know. I'm not discouraged by this. In fact, as I watch it happen, it's almost comical the way Peter describes it so clearly. It's important for us to understand what Peter says, and let's talk about this for a moment, the last days. And he's mentioned the day of judgment, the day of the Lord is at 1,000 years. The last days speak of this period where God works with his people. Now, as he says, a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day. You know, for God in his timeline, when Jesus ascended to heaven 2,000 years ago, up in heaven, it's only been 2 days for him. So don't think that he's late. Don't think that Jesus missed his flight, that he's not coming back. No, his flight's on schedule. You know, when you go to the airport and you have that list of all the flights that are coming. Back in the old days, they had those flipboards. It's on time, delayed. Oh, my flight's delayed. Listen, Jesus' flight, he's coming and he's flying in the clouds. He is on time. It's not delayed. Don't be discouraged. He knows what he's doing. Be ready. But in the meantime, while we're waiting, hey, mockers are going to come. It's only been 2 days in God's timeline. And in the meantime, these mockers, well, I think they mock the beginning and the end. They mock creation and they mock the fact that Jesus is coming. Peter tells us here in these first verses, he says that they will come saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? Jesus isn't coming again." There'll be atheists and there'll be those who reject creation. They reject the fact that God created, and they reject the flood because the flood is God's power and the indication that God will one day judge. And people in their natural state don't want to accept the reality of God because, well, they don't want to be accountable to God. They don't want to accept the idea that judgment is coming, that I'm responsible to obey my creator. And so they change the Bible or they disregard the Bible. It's like that family I heard about. They had a painting of the Leaning Tower of Pisa in their office. And every day they came in, the painting was crooked. They wondered, what is going on? Week after week, they didn't know. They kept straightening it up so the tower leaned the way it was. And finally, they asked the cleaning lady, "Hey, are you changing the painting?" She said, "Yeah, because the tower's crooked and I want to make it straight." And people do that with the Bible. The Bible portrays them as crooked, as leaning and ready to fall. And so they change the Bible so that they look upright. And they do that with the scripture, and they deny the flood. They deny creation. And we talked about that, how almost every major culture on planet Earth has a flood story in their history. And many of them are remarkably similar to the flood record, which is recorded in the Bible. Incans and Mayans and in India and Hawaii and Africa, all over the world. Why? Well, because we all came from the three sons of Noah. My three sons, that's where the show got its title. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we're all one family, and we spread out over the world, and in our cultural heritage, or in even the myths or the legends that helped, and they were corrupted over time, the Bible's the only one that remains pure and without fault. But every culture has a story of the flood. And so when we see things like the Grand Canyon, we see a battle scar of God's judgment. Hey, God put the Pacific Ocean in the middle of the United States, and what was left? A giant hole. But people, they come to that, and they don't see God's judgment. They don't see the flood. They turn the painting, so they see a miracle that this tiny little Colorado River etched this enormous canyon. They're looking for the wrong thing. I told you years ago when I took my family to the Grand Canyon, one of my kids has, well, three of them actually have some hearing difficulty. And when we got there, my daughter said, "Where's the candy?" "Grand candy?" She said, "I thought we were going to the Grand Candy." "Well, it's just a big hole in the ground. There's no candy here." She didn't hear it right. And then when we're there, they're talking about how this little river etched this enormous canyon. How can you be so stupid? Well, Peter says they're willingly ignorant. They censor their own facts in order to keep their mind in darkness. And so they'll see a scar that is a warning from God that judgment is coming, like the Grand Canyon, and they'll say, oh no, it's evolution. And of course, the world mocks creation. They worship evolution. You know, the books in the schools, they keep debunking this stuff, but the textbook companies keep printing lies. You know that picture you saw when you were in school where there's two embryos, one of a human and one of a frog, and they look so similar, everyone, and then, oh, poof, frog and human. It's like they kissed the frog and it became a human. You know, that was debunked decades ago. They still print it. They still print it. They still print the geologic column that says layers were laid down slowly over millions and millions of years, just like Peter said. Just like Peter said, these people say all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Gradualism, uniformitarianism. There was no cataclysm where God judged the earth, and any evidence that we have of that, we disregard and we censor. Remember, I talked about how we have vast supplies of coal and oil because organic material was washed together in these huge reservoirs, where if you had incrementalism or gradualism or uniformitarianism, then you would never have stores of oil. In fact, when you drive your car and you burn gas, you should thank God that he hasn't judged planet Earth again, because that's evidence. It's just like the Grand Canyon. It's proof that God judged. When we can drill down and in Antarctica, under the layer of ice, they have charcoal. Why? Because there were forests there at one time. But God judged the earth. He marred the earth. He destroyed the earth because of human beings. But the books keep printing these things. The geologic column, you know, in the evolution theory, they have to have this geologic column. But did you know they've never found this anywhere in archaeology? They've never found the layers the way they should be, but they keep printing it in books. In fact, they find in the fossil record trees fossilized vertically through millions of years of columns, but they don't change their theory. They change the Bible. We talked about how they found soft tissue in Tyrannosaurus rex bones. Soft tissue. But I thought T-Rexes died 70 million years ago. And rather than changing their theory, rather than changing the grid through which they see things, they are willingly ignorant. And rather than seeing that, as the Bible says, human beings and dinosaurs coexisted, the Bible calls them dragons, because the word dinosaur wasn't invented till the 1840s. They say, oh, it's a miracle of preservation, soft tissue, preserved for 70 million years. You have to have more faith to believe in evolution than just looking at the facts. What about Nebraska Man? Remember that? They found a tooth in America and in Nebraska, and they said, this is the tooth of a missing link. And they built a whole skeleton. They did the drawings, and they put it in textbooks, Nebraska Man. He's the missing link between humans and monkeys. And then somebody looked at the tooth and said, no, this is an extinct pig tooth. I said, well. And then somebody looked closer and said, this pig's not even extinct. It's in the next farm. But they print textbooks and draw pictures because they don't believe in science. They believe in science fiction. And they call you stupid. And they call you ignorant. Now, because, of course, the more we learn, the more we realize that evolution's absurd and ludicrous. I mean, the DNA code is a digital code that is self-replicating and preserving. It's in every cell, and it is what you are. It knows which organs to make. It's so enormously complex that the idea that it evolved is stupid. So do they undo their theory and say, well, maybe we should rethink this? No, they say UFOs put it here. UFOs. Our planet was seeded by Space Brothers. Why? Because the human condition is such that it refuses to believe the Bible and look to our Space Brothers. I mean, I think the devil's pretty clever. I mean, think of what he did. He can take the glory of creation away from God, step one, and then come in and appear from outer space or whatever. And then people will say, oh, you're our God. You created all this. It's so crazy. Never mind where our Space Brothers came from. Weren't they created too? It's ridiculous. It's insane. But Peter tells us, you got to be ready because they're going to come scoffing. They're going to come mocking. They're going to come and say that you're crazy. I was reading an article this week, and this guy was writing how planet Earth was seeded by aliens. You know, it's called panspermia. It's this theory that, and these are the best minds of science, by the way. These are their smartest people. These are their PhDs. Where did we come from? The Big Bang. Is that a scientific term? Sounds like cavemen explaining things. Was Big Bang in sky? Waterfall on rock millions of years. Then bug. You are bug. Ooh, ooh. It's like a children's book. Can you see how stupid it is? Some people get upset when I mock evolution, but I think of Elijah who mocked those false worshipers. I think of Jesus who said, you are blind leading the blind. By the way, that's humor. Jesus was mocking. It's so sad, though. It would be funny, except they're teaching it. I mean, this whole theory is so stupid. It's begging to be mocked, but it wants to be taken seriously. I was thinking about this week as I was shopping for toilets. Well, mine crapped out on me, so. Just kidding. So anyway, I'm looking through Lowe's. This story has a point, so pay attention. This is your Bible lesson today. And I thought a toilet is a toilet is a toilet, right? It's where you do your business. Simple. So there's one, and then I see this whole row of toilets. I'm like, oh no, I have to make a decision about the toilets. And the thing about toilets is they really market them. They sell them with big words. You know, you can have a round bowl or elongated. I even saw one that had luxury height. Luxury height. I thought, never in my life have I sat on a toilet and I thought, oh, this is luxurious. Except one time in Japan. Those toilets are luxurious, but not in America. And then one said it had a flush engine. Turd power, probably. A flush engine. I thought, well, that, you know, and then one even had a symbol, and then it said award winning. And for a second, I thought, where is the contest? I want to be at the contest where a toilet is award winning. They're walking around with clipboards, sitting down. Ooh, that must be a good flush engine. It's just like evolution. No matter how many big words that you put all over it, it's still full of crap. It is. It is. It's like we live in an enormous global asylum, but the nuts are running it. And it would be funny, but we've seen in history that when God's people are ostracized and put out, they're not put on timeout or scolded. They're sent to the gas chambers. Persecution's coming, and we need to be ready for it. You know, Jesus said men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil and they don't want to be exposed. So are you ready for scoffing and mocking? Peter says, be ready. Be ready, because in the last days, this final time, not just the 2,000 years of church history, but just before Christ comes, there will be an intensification of hostility and hatred toward believers. You know, one other thing, I wasn't sure if I was going to do it this morning, but I want to give you a little background and talk about this idea of last days being the last 2,000 years, and then talking about the last day or the final day as the day of the Lord that we mention here in verse 10. The day of the Lord will come. So turn in your Bibles back to Hosea chapter 5. I was wondering to myself if, as a church, it's a good time for us to do a little end times prophecy series as sort of a refresher for you and for me. Not just looking at what the scripture says, but looking at also what the headlines are reading and how close and how we're lining up with the last days. Would you like to do that in the next number of weeks? All right. So here in Hosea chapter 5, by the way, Hosea is an interesting prophet with a number of interesting prophecies. Hosea prophesied to Israel toward their last days as a nation before they were destroyed. And God had Hosea marry a prostitute because he wanted to liken his broken heart for his people Israel, who he was married to. And of course, Hosea's wife was a woman by the name of Gomer the prostitute. Gomer Pyle. I always think of Gomer Pyle when I think. But she would go out on him, and he would be brokenhearted. Well, she got pregnant, and she had a son. And God said, okay, I want you to name that son, not my people. Because maybe it wasn't Hosea's son. I mean, imagine how brokenhearted he was. And God wanted to model this and say, listen, Israel's worshiping idols. They're going out on me. They're adulterers. And what's produced in their life and what's produced in their nation, that's not my people. That's not me. And then they had another child, a girl named Not Mercy, Lo Ruhamah. God says, because I'm not going to give you mercy. But then as the book goes on, God gives a promise through Hosea, and he says, listen, though you're called not my people and not mercy, the day is coming when you will be called mercy and my people once again. And so Hosea is prophesying to a time when Israel, the people of God, would not be considered to be the people of God. And they would not receive mercy from God because of their sin against him. But then even further into the future, when God would say, you are my people and you do have mercy. Hosea was prophesying to this 2,000 years, this period that we know as the last days. As Israel has been outcast from their land, as they've been torn away from their homeland. Notice what God says in chapter 5, verse 15. God says, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. It's interesting how God says, I will return again to my place. His place is heaven. He will return to heaven until they acknowledge their offense, and then they will seek me. When will they seek me? He says, in their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. You know, Jesus in Matthew chapter 23, as he entered into Jerusalem, he said, oh, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets and kill the people that God sends to you. Oh, I wish I could have gathered you as a hen gathers chicks and protects them, but you would not have it. Now, your house is desolate. Jerusalem, you're going to be destroyed. And Jesus talks about how, as a nation, they would be outcast. And then he says, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know, Hosea here says that Israel will seek God again in the time of affliction. In my Bible study, I've learned that this word affliction is the Hebrew word tsar. And in other places, it's translated trouble. In fact, it says there in Jeremiah 30, verse 3, God says, the days are coming when I will restore my people Israel. And that day is great. And he describes it like childbirth. It's difficult. Jesus described the tribulation like childbirth. The day is great. There is none like it, God says in Jeremiah 30, verse 3. You know, Jesus said the tribulation in Matthew 24, 21 would be a time like never before on the earth. And then God says in Jeremiah 30, verse 3, it is the time of Jacob's trouble. Tsar, it's the same word. It's the affliction. So the Bible is laying out for us a timeline where Israel rejected their Savior, their Messiah. Paul the Apostle says, we as Gentiles should be grateful that God allowed them to do that because now salvation's gone to all people. I'm glad that I can come to God through Jesus Christ. I'm not happy that nation Israel rejected Jesus, but I'm certainly glad that he's available for all people. Could you imagine if he came to save Jews only? We'd all be scorched. We'd all be burned. But then in Hosea chapter 6, verse 1, there's this response of the people. They say, come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us. Context, chapter 5, he says he's going to tear them from their land. He has torn us, but he will heal us. He'll bring us back to our land. He has stricken us, but he will bind us up, or he'll bandage us. And look at verse 2. After 2 days, he will revive us. Do you have your prophetic thinking goggles on here? After 2 days, he will revive us. And then he says, on the third day, he will raise us up. And then it adds that we will live in his sight, so let's pursue the knowledge of the Lord, because his going forth, or his coming again, is established as the morning of the third day. You see how God paints this? He says, listen, my people has rejected me. I'm going back to heaven. But after 2 days, there's going to be a time of affliction and tribulation. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's throughout the scripture, and it's in the New Testament. And it's in that time that Israel will realize, listen, we've rejected our own Savior. And they will call out. In fact, it says in Zechariah, another relative prophecy there, it says that God will destroy the nations that come against Jerusalem, Zechariah 12, 9 and 10. And then he says, and then I will pour out my spirit on my people, the spirit of prayer and supplication, and they will look upon me whom they have pierced. They'll look to him. They're going to turn their eyes and say, Jesus is our Savior, Yeshua, HaMashiach, the Messiah. And it's at that point during this time of tribulation that Jesus Christ will come again. God will pour out his judgment on the Antichrist and the people that dwell on the earth who hate God and who hate Christ and who hate God's people. And the people will turn their fists and they'll mock God. And yet the Jews, after being torn from the land and then being brought back, will receive him. Now the Bible tells us that Israel will embrace a false Messiah before this. They'll think he's the Christ, but he's the Antichrist. The New Testament tells us about that. He'll bring peace to the world. He'll allow Israel to rebuild their temple. Sacrifices will begin again. But in the middle of that period of peace that he promises, he will go into this temple and he will demand to be worshiped as God. He has an image that's there. We don't know what it is. Is it made of wood or stone or gold? Or is it some kind of machine? Is it transhuman where all of human beings' data could be transferred to and there's a promise of eternal life? Who knows? The Bible says in this time, people will be part of a world system that's been promised peace, and there will be economic unity. The whole world will be connected together in one economy and only be able to sell or buy with a mark that's on their hand or their forehead. And then in the middle of that time, the Antichrist will demand to be worshipped. And then the Jews will realize, and the words of Jesus from Matthew 24, when he says, when you see that abomination sitting in the holy place, you flee for the hills. People in Israel will realize all this time Jesus was their Messiah. And they'll flee for the hills, and the Bible tells us how God will preserve them. And then they will call out on the Lord. And Paul tells us in Romans 11, verse 15, if their rejection of Christ is the reconciliation of the world, then what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So when the Jews call on Jesus again and he comes from heaven, there will be a renovation and a reconciliation and a resurrection. This world will be restored, and Jesus will come again, and he'll sit on his throne, and he'll rule and reign, and we'll be with him. It's awesome. It's awesome. And he'll reign for 1,000 years. All of this is called the day of the Lord. And when does it happen? On the third day. We're at the end of the second day, so to speak. It's getting dark, but the dawn is about to shine. His going forth is as certain as the morning. Now, I'm not telling you there's a time or a date when Jesus is coming. All I can say is you and I can see the signs of the times. In fact, Peter, in 2 Peter 3, he uses this word that we know beforehand. Three times in this chapter, it's the word prognosko or prognosis that we use it today. Somebody that has a prognosis, they see something that's going to happen and they know. So every single Christian has a prognosis of what's going to happen in the world. We know what's going to happen. That Jesus Christ is coming. He says here that he's coming as a thief. And that speaks of the rapture. Nobody knows the day or the hour. Jesus Christ could come at any moment for his people. And we could be transferred and translated into heaven. It's called the catching away of the saints. Paul tells the Thessalonians all about it. And we read there back in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. I hope you had your finger there. We're going to finish with this last thought. But the day of the Lord will come. Isn't that amazing to you that it's going to happen? You know, we get a picture of some guy with a beard on the street. He's got a sign that says, the end is nigh. That's kind of comical, but you know that's true. the end will come. It will come. Jesus Christ will come again. And as Christians, we believe that. And like me, I hope you say, praise God. You know, for many, this is a threat. And for others, this is a promise. If I'm not living right, this is not good news. Don't come yet. I got to hide my stash. Don't come yet. I got to fix my books. Don't come yet. I'm not ready. Peter's whole point here, and we're going to cover it next time we cover it, but I just want you to know that his point is be ready. Yeah, the mockers, they're coming. The scoffers are coming. That's okay. They're coming, but Jesus is coming. And if Jesus is coming, he'll ask the question, how then should we live? How do we live in light of that? The day of the Lord will come, and he says there as a thief in the night, and he adds, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. Another translation is a big bang. Hey, the big bang hasn't happened yet. It's going to end with a big bang. It started with a big verse, let there be. You know, the universe is the universe. It's one spoken sentence. It's when Jesus Christ in Genesis chapter 1 said, let there be. That voice is still vibrating. It's still echoing. It's still emanating. We live and move and have our being in him. Colossians 1:17 says that all things consist in him. That is, they're held together in him. Hebrews chapter 1 says that he upholds all things by the word of his power. And when we look at atomic structure or molecules and we look at the nucleus and we see all those protons held together, we don't know why they're held together. Scientists used for years a term they called atomic glue, another heady concept. It's held together by atomic glue. We know how it's held together. Let there be. Wow. It's the word of Christ's power. And when we bombard those atoms with uranium or plutonium, so much so that that nucleus cracks, what do we get? Hydrogen bomb, the release of that power. What would happen if every single atom, every single nucleus in throughout all of creation just dissolved? What would happen? What if Jesus said, let it not be? You would have exactly what it says. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt. Elements, that's the elemental chart, the ABCs, that's that chart you had in science class with all the building blocks. These are the elements. These are the atoms that will dissolve. They will melt. Three times Peter uses that word melt. It's the word luo, which means to loose. It's to release. In verse 11, it's translated dissolve. In verse 12, again, it's translated dissolved. It's the word to let go. Remember that movie Frozen when all the kids in the world were singing Let It Go? That was a catchy song. I'm glad Jesus never sang it. Let it go. Not yet. Listen, atomic structure should be broken apart. We shouldn't even be here. But there is an invisible bond that holds it together, and it's the word of Christ's power. And we're going to finish with this. Imagine how awesome creation is, that everything was called into being. All material was called into being a projection of God's power. And not only material, but even the laws of the universe, that everything functions together, gravity and velocity and momentum, all of the things. When we walk, aren't you thankful for gravity? I mean, when you bounce a ball, there are thousands of physical laws, rules that govern things that are in place. Why? Because Jesus Christ said, let there be. You know, that ball drops and it goes at a certain speed and velocity and momentum, and then it hits the ground and that material structure holds together, and then it comes back and it lifts up. All of those things are his creative genius, and he created all of them, and then he was so humble that he came to live under his own creation. That Jesus Christ, God, became man and took on human flesh. And he lived under his inertia and his force and his energy acting upon material. He lived under his own masterful genius. And it all flowed from his infinite mind. And yet he was so humble to come in this world, to take on flesh and to live within that created universe. It's almost as if he wrote himself into his own book. He is the author of our salvation. that he tasted our weakness. He came because he loved us, because he wanted to understand us. He tasted hunger and thirst and pain and loss. He loved. He even tasted death. Hebrews says that he died for us. He came into a fallen creation and he took all of our sin and it's cleansed, it's washed away. And if ever that statement was true in this sense. After Jesus died, you can't keep a good man down. It's never true except of Jesus Christ. Because he wasn't just a good man, he was God. And death can't conquer God. And he rose again. And he made a way and he broke through all the things that hold us down, the death that holds us down, the sickness and depression. A lot of people have been touched by sickness lately. Listen, God is above all of that. The day of the Lord will come. And we can experience his power even now in these last days, in spite of the mockers, in spite of the scoffers. The day of the Lord will come. He is coming again. Amen. Let's stand together. We'll close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word today. This is a concept and a truth that we need to meditate on, Lord, that you are coming. We know in the world today, Lord, there's a hostility toward the truth of your word. There are scoffers, Lord, and you tell us scoffers will come, but Lord, you encourage us that you are coming. You're coming again. And you haven't left us alone. And Lord, we're living in the very final stages of the last days. We're already seeing you work in this world. Who could have thought, who could have imagined that the nation of Israel, lost for all these years, would be restored and the deserts would bloom like your scripture says, and that the pure tongue, Hebrew, would be reborn, and all of these things we know beforehand, Lord. And so we're excited. We're looking forward to your coming. And Lord, really deep down, we want to live in such a way that when you come, you'll find us doing your will. Jesus, you said, when I come, will I find faith on the earth? And we want to say, yes, Lord. We believe. We look to you. We keep our eyes on the skies because we know that you're coming again. And Lord, we know that you want us to occupy and be about your Father's business until you return. And so, Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Grant us faith to walk in the good works you've prepared. Enable us to do what is impossible. Lord, I think that the life you've called us to is not a possible life. It's not a life of reformation and religion, but it's a life characterized by Peter when he stepped out of the boat and walked on the water. You call us to a Christian life. It's an impossible life, Lord, but as we look to you, as our eyes are on you, we can do what is impossible. Lord, Peter, when he took his eyes off you, began to sink. And so, Lord, we pray as believers, our eyes of faith would be on you, Jesus, and we would do the impossible. We would live the Christian life by the power of your Holy Spirit here and now in this world. That even if they mock, even if they scoff, Lord, they'll have a witness, because many have come to you through the witness of your people. In fact, Lord, many in this room once mocked and scoffed, and yet you conquered us with your love. You conquered us with your perfect Holy Spirit. So, Lord, we thank you for your patience. Later on in our passage, Lord, we'll read next time that we should consider the patience of the Lord's salvation. And isn't that true, Lord? We're thankful that you didn't come before we were saved. But we're saved because of your grace. And so save now, Lord. Use your people. Use us to be a witness, to save others. Give us the power of your Holy Spirit to be witnesses in this dark world. Because, Lord, you're coming again, and we're excited about it. So strengthen us today as we go. We lift it all before you, and we just say we love you, Jesus. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a great day.